It's quite interesting that what's been said about this week and the snow and all the things that people have been doing to help other people over this period of time, because what I was going to, in preparing this, I was going to say that there's been quite a debate, there's been a long-term debate, whether human beings are basically good or basically bad. And that's been going raging for quite a long time. What are we basically? Are we basically good people or are basically bad? And of course you can see examples, and we've had those examples this week, of many very good things taking place as people have been helping other people when they didn't need to. I saw a picture of a chap who worked in a hospital who walked 10 miles to get to the hospital and was going to have a long shift and then was going to have to walk 10 miles back at home. And they said, well, you know, did you think of not coming in? No, I never, wouldn't have dreamt of not coming in. I think perhaps the sort of contrast between, but we also, of course, see bombs, we see war, we see such miserable parts of the world where such terrible things are going on, and we just think, wow, how could people be so bad to each other, and how could they be so desolate, and so on. And perhaps the two sides of that coin are most clear when a terrorist bomb goes off in a place, and you see the worst of human beings, because here's a person that's just landed this bomb, it's killed some people, it's injured some people, it's ruined the families of those people, and some of those who've been injured for life, but some of those have been taken in their early days, and they could be children or whatever it is. And so the worst of people is brought out in a situation like that. But often what happens almost immediately, or even at the time, is that the best of people comes out, because there are people who throw themselves onto somebody else so that they get shot instead of the person they're protecting. There are people that come in and do all sorts of amazing things in order to protect people and to help people and to come around and support. And so you've got these two things happening almost in parallel with each other. And what I wanted to say was, what does the Bible have to say about that, about the goodness and the badness within people? And the Bible starts with creation. First two chapters of the Bible, as you know, in Genesis, we go through the whole process of creation, of light and darkness, of seas and dry land, of hills and mountains, plants and trees, vegetation, living creatures, birds, animals, fish, insects. And each time these things come into the story of creation, at the end of each day, the comment of the writer, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. So we have a creation which is very good. And we are put into this creation. Creation is, in fact, if you like, the incarnation of God earlier than Jesus. Jesus came as an incarnation in the form of a human being. He was a human being who joined us and showed what God was like to us. But here, we've got it all around us. We've got the goodness of God, the expression of God, in every single thing that is growing in this creation that we've got around us. Everything that is here is created by God, and that it has a divinity about it, an expression of God himself, a creative, expansive, fruitful, sharing its fruit, its beauty, its shade, its wonder. All those things in this creation are an expression of God, and they go on being an expression of God. He's a creative God. And the scientists tell us that actually this universe is expanding all the time. It's expanding at a faster rate. So new planets, new stars, new things are coming into being. You see, I refuse to believe that God created this world in 7 days or whatever it is, and then, right, that's it. That's the end of creation. No, creation is going on all the time. Creation is evolving. So there are things that come out of the fact that people produce other people, that we develop new ways of doing things, new forms, new plants, new other things that go on, new stars, new all sorts of things, because God is active in this creation, and he is doing it for the love of us. All of nature is invested with the loving care of an infinitely creative God, and each act of creation reflects some aspect of his love and his strength. So, it's full of God and it's good. What we then come on to the fact, oh yes, just to quote some of the things that are said about that creation. Do you remember Jesus says, the flowers of the field are adorned better than Solomon in all his glory, and yet they're going to there today, and tomorrow they're put into the fire, and yet they've got all this glory. Two sparrows are worth a farthing, he says. You're worth more than that. And yet God knows when two farthings fall to the ground. He is intimately concerned with this creation, this beautiful creation that he's given to us. Then we've got the creation of men and women. And what the Bible says in this first chapter of Genesis is that we're made in his image and his likeness. And the theologians have battled over what does this image and likeness mean. And the general opinion is that the image of God is his very DNA. The DNA of God himself, if you can call it that, is given to us. And that everybody that's born into this world has the DNA, the image of God within them. And that can't be changed. That can't be taken out of us. That DNA is there. And just as DNA can't be changed, so in us, that is there and has been there right from the beginning. And the Bible again focuses on that. It says we are wonderfully made. We're wonderfully made in our mother's womb by God. He talks about eternity being sown in our hearts. At the beginning of John's Gospel, it says that the light of the world, the light of every man, was coming into the world, and that light was Jesus. And so it was God coming into the world, and it was the light that lighted every man. And that image was in Hitler as well as it was in Francis of Assisi. Everybody that comes into this world has that image. And then it says it's the likeness of God. And the likeness of God is what as we develop the image of God within us that's sown at our creation, we have the opportunity and the ability to come into the likeness of God itself, himself. And that will happen over the course of our lives, if we let it happen. God was planning this before we were born, and planning for us to grow fully into the image of Jesus. And that's what God's Holy Spirit is wanting to do, as we receive his Holy Spirit, and he yearns for us and we yearn for him. And Paul talks about the process that goes through, that God knows us personally from the free gift of being in God's image. And Paul writes about us being we will in the end be like Jesus, and that we will be in that final kingdom with him, with his complete likeness. We of all creation have been given that image, the likeness, and the knowledge and self-consciousness, so that we can think and work in this wonderful creation, to look after it, to develop it, to reflect all of God's goodness to others, and to animals and the birds and the fish and the trees. Some of you will be familiar with Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when that psalm was written, I think they probably thought the universe existed of earth, sun, moon, and a few stars, because they could see the stars out there and they didn't really know what they were, but they were sort of twinkling in the sky, so there were stars there as well. Now we know that there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies and stars, and the universe is far bigger than we ever could imagine. And so even he was saying, or this psalmist was saying, you know, when I look at the universe, when I look at that, how tiny we are, how insignificant we are here. Well, now we can see even more of that when you look at the entire size of the universe, that we are completely insignificant in size in terms of that. And yet, God has chosen to make us in his image and to say, I'm giving you a responsibility over this creation, over all that is in this world, and I want to develop a likeness in you so that you become like me and can share this creation and live it the way in which I want it to be lived in harmony and in peace with everybody and with my love shed in all sorts of different ways. So that's chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And we could call that original blessing. We've had, every one of us has had an original blessing. The DNA of God inside us put into his beautiful, lovely creation. Then we have chapter 3. And that's where sin comes in. And that's where it's called the fall, or some people call it original sin. And the fact of the matter is that there is a power of evil as well as a power for good. It's a mystery. Where does evil come from? With such a good God, where does evil arise from? And the answer is we don't know. I don't know. I think people have discussed it and wondered about it for generations. But we know it exists because we can see it all around us. It is there. And it comes under names, the devil or Satan. And the purpose of that evil seems to be to block God and to work in every way it can to stop what God wants to happen in this world. To divert people, to get hold of people, to spoil this beautiful creation and men's and women's lives. And so although men and women live in this world, in many ways, we don't live the way that God wants to do it. And the way in which that power of evil works is that it wants to separate God from this creation. This creation is very obvious. We can all see it. We live in it. So it's very real for us. God isn't visible. But God is absolutely in touch, as I've said, with this creation and the whole way in which this creation. So what Satan wants to do is to get our focus on this creation and actually say God's got nothing to do with it. So when the Garden of Eden happens and Adam and Eve are there, the serpent comes to Eve and says, look at these beautiful fruit. It's lovely to look at. It's going to be very good to taste. It's going to be give you wisdom that you can lead a much better life than you thought you would be able to lead. And that's the way in which Satan always works. He wants to focus us on what is happening here and now instead of actually thinking that God is the one doing it. Satan even tried to do that with Jesus, if you remember the temptations in the wilderness. He comes to Jesus and says, look, you could turn these stones into bread, and that would be great because you could feed everybody. Look, if you went onto the top of the temple and threw yourself down, everybody would want to follow you. Look, all the nations of the world, I could give you those if you just follow me. And Jesus was the only one who was able to say, always, it's only the Lord your God you worship, not me. that the truth comes out of every word of God. I'm not going to follow what you're saying. I believe that God is in charge of this universe and not my wisdom and the other things about this creation around me. And so, we get diverted from what we are. We think, well, sex is pleasurable, and there are plenty of attractive men and women around, so we can enjoy doing that where we like, if we like that. Things are unfair in this world, so there's no harm in cheating a bit and taking people's money and cheating the system and not being fair and thieving it to a certain degree. If a marriage relationship's going wrong, well, let's look for another relationship which will be more fulfilling than this one. We work within this world's system in order to think and work out how we are going to do that. And we want to keep God, people tend to keep God away. And the way in which if we want to think about God, you say, okay, well, actually God's not that effective anyhow. Look at the 6 million people, Jews, that were killed in the Holocaust. Look at the people that are dying and children who are suffering from paedophile. Look at the other things that go on in this world. If your God is there, he's not particularly effective. And the result of that is that what we are doing, or most people are doing, is living in exile from our homeland. People that don't fit God into this. We've been born with God's DNA. He's given us each gifts, abilities. We live in God's creation. We have all the potential of God's Holy Spirit to keep us in touch with God's love and direction for our lives. This is our homeland. This is where we belong. This enables us to develop the true self God intended. And that true self is not a restricted self. It's not a small self. People think, oh, you have to give up a lot of things if you're a Christian. You're told not to do this, you're told not to do that. The life in Christ is a much deeper, more profound, more fulfilling life than the one that we want, that we think that we're going to carve out for ourselves in this world. This is our home, right before us, where we were born. But if we ignore or deny that God-given DNA, if we live in this world not as our home under God, but as a place we have to come to terms with, a place where we must battle to survive, where we take advantage of what we can and mold our life according to our circumstances, we're living a false life. The problem is that the world as a whole is living a false life. The world around us largely is doing that, with values and behavior which are contrary to its true homeland. And we feel we have to adapt to that false life and fashion our false life to theirs in order to fit in with this life in this world that's around us. We're not grounded in Jesus and guided by the Holy Spirit, so we're at sea. We're in exile. We've got no one to appeal to. So that often we make a mess of our lives. We try to grab love or money or status or power or those things which lead us even further into exile. And that is what the Bible calls sin. What it is parking God, our DNA, our homeland, over there somewhere or other, out of sight, and living a false life we have dreamt up in an exile environment. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by, he said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the sin of the world, the sins of the world, all the sins that are committed, are all really under one sin. And that sin is living a false life, not under God's direction and under God's guidance and under God's leading, which is a much fuller and truer life for each of us. Most of the time, people are blind to that. Most of us think that we're quite good people. We're out, we act to other people all right, we don't cause trouble, we do our fair share, and so we think we're okay, and that we have to live this type of life. I just want to take a little personal testament to this, because I was in that category. I was one of those people who thought they were doing well. And I came across the church where through which I became a Christian. And at the time, I was a merchant banker. I was a parliamentary candidate fighting general elections. I wanted to be rich. I wanted to be famous. I wanted to be all those things. And I was getting on all right. And then I came across a church and was convinced of the truth of God and the truth of Jesus in that situation. And that was great. I was with a group of people one weekend, and God really just came into my life. Jesus just came into my life, and I thought, wow, this is fantastic. Now I know why I'm here. I'm doing it now for God. I'm going to become Chancellor of the Exchequer for God. I'm going to become a fantastic banker for God. I'm going to do all these things for God. And about 6 weeks later, within 1 week, three things happened to me. The first was that I went to a drinks party, a cocktail party. I had too much to drink, and I started to mess around with a girl that I knew there, and she slapped me very hard on the face. The second thing that happened was that I was doing well in my job and my work, or I felt I was doing well in my job or my work, and I was going up. And one of the big clients, we were doing takeovers and mergers of big companies, asked the person who was in charge of my team to take me off the team because I was inefficient and useless. And the third thing that happened was that my secretary, I had my own secretary, who'd been with me for some time, said, I don't want to work for you any longer. I'll put in for a transfer to somebody else. Now, those things may not sound that bad, but for me at that time, they were devastating because it didn't reflect the image I had of myself at all. And I thought, well, I've just become a Christian. I've just given my life to Jesus. I'm a different, I'm doing everything for God now. What's all this about? And I was sort of clinging on with my fingertips to still being a Christian. But what had happened was that God had opened my eyes to what my life had really been. That I'd been fooling myself all the time, that I was this nice person. And here was this secretary saying I'd really been a selfish bore for her and was giving him her life hell. That this client had said, you know, you actually weren't particularly efficient and I want you off my thing. And looking back at my girlfriends, I realized, you know, I'd just been extremely selfish in the way in which I've treated women. And what I needed was that recognition. So God said, yes, I want to deal with your life. And I needed that recognition to be able to come out of exile, to come out and say, actually, I want a true life and not a false life. And a year later, I was laid aside for about 12 weeks from my work. I couldn't work because I got hepatitis and jaundice. And I was studying the Sermon on the Mount. And as I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, I realized that the values that I thought were important, you know, I was part of the elite, I was born to govern, I was born to be famous, all those things were absolutely not what Jesus said. He said, be poor in spirit, mourn, be pure in heart, be all those things. Oh, okay, that's a totally different way of looking at life. And a year later, I left the bank, I left being a parliamentary candidate. I had fought an election during that time, but a year later I actually said, I'm now going off to train for the ministry. A year after that, I was training for the ministry, and all my friends said, right, well, you need to go and be a curate at a very good posh church in the city or in the West End. You've had this background. You'll be able to tell people about Jesus from your own background. Oh, no, that's not what God wanted. He said, I want you to go to the roughest end of King's Cross in London and serve there, completely outside your comfort zone of any experience you've had before. So a year later, I found myself in a council flat in King's Cross, which is the red light area, which was then in the red light area, in a very rough area of London, with a tenth of the salary that I used to have, and the MGB car had gone, and various other things, and so I was in a different situation. Now, that may sound more extreme, but all I'm saying is that God had to do quite a significant bit of work to get me somewhere near the true life he'd intended for me from the false one that I was leading. So, in answer to the first question, are human beings basically good or bad, as we can say? There's one of C.S. Lewis's books, Prince Caspian. Prince Caspian, having looked at human beings who were behaving very badly, and they were cheating and rowing with each other and being violent and doing all that, and Prince Caspian looks at them and says, I was wishing I came from a more honorable lineage than being a human being. And Aslam, the lion, replies, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is an honor enough to raise the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. So we are those two things which are within us and combined. I've gone on for long enough. What is the answer? But into that situation comes Jesus. I haven't got time to talk about that today, but I am down to preach next month, and so I will want to go on, and as a taster for that, Jesus coming on earth. What did Jesus do? One, he made God visible. God had been invisible. That's the advantage of Satan. Now God was visible in a person that we can identify with. We can see walking around. We know what he was, how he spoke. Second, he showed that true dignity and honor there is in being a human being. Jesus' purpose on earth wasn't just to show us how to get to heaven. Jesus' purpose on earth was to show us how to be a human being, true human being in relation to his creation. Third, he resisted the power of evil and gave himself in loving sacrifice to carry all that malice and evil from God and show that goodness and love is stronger than sin and death. And fourthly, he demonstrated the nature of power and humility. From those things, we can learn how to come out of exile, how to aim to live the true life God intended for us, and how to experience his joy and his peace and his justice in our lives.